I want to thank you all for joining us this evening. It is a Sunday evening service for us. Of course, right now that means that we are meeting online only for Sunday evenings. We're hoping that very soon we can get back to meeting in person instead of just online in the evenings. We were able to take another step sort of forward as a church this morning. We were able to gather together in one service this morning, which was great. We have adjusted the seating throughout the auditorium to give plenty of space between rows and making sure that we've taken care of enough room for overflow if we needed it. But with everyone traveling and different things this summer, we just felt like we could combine into one service. And I must admit, it was an encouraging thing, at least for me, to see all of our people together. Some people from our church that hadn't seen each other physically in a number of months. And so that was an encouraging thing. We really had a good crowd this morning. We had some sitting up in the balcony and, of course, all spread throughout the auditorium. But more than anything, just the spirit that we had this morning. Praise the Lord for that. I want you to take your Bible, if you would, this evening. A little different view for you tonight than it has been on Sunday evenings. Usually I'm either in my office or in the balcony, somewhere where the camera's a little closer, and it's just me speaking to you, to the camera, because there's no one in the auditorium with me this evening. But I wanted to put some things up on the screen and some notes for you, and just made it a little easier to leave the camera where it is. So a little unusual for me tonight, because instead of looking up from my Bible and looking at people in the chairs, I'll try my best to continue to look up and look at the camera where all of you are joining us tonight online. And so I will do my best to make sure that that is not an awkward thing. But take your Bible and look at Psalm 2, if you would, please. We were in Psalm 1 this morning. You know that we just finished the book of John. And what we've been doing for a number of weeks is taking whatever passage we study in the morning and using a psalm that evening to help apply the theme or the message of the morning service. And we're going to be doing that this evening. It just so happens that the passage we're going to use to help apply Psalm 1 is actually going to be Psalm 2. We've talked a little this morning about some background for the Psalms. We're going to be studying a number of Psalms between now and the end of the summer. Rather than jumping into a new book while there are vacations and people traveling throughout the summer, we're going to wait until probably late August as we kind of come back for school and everybody kind of settles down a little bit. And then we'll be jumping into a new book. That'll give me time to prepare and study as well for that. But we're going to start in the Psalms. We're going to walk through them numerically, just in the order that they are. I teased a little bit this morning. We said since there's 150 of them, if we were able to take one a week, it would take us 3 years. So we're just going to try to take a few this summer. And then maybe, who knows, Lord willing, we will take some different psalms each summer and study them. Again, I teased this morning that if we do that, if we were able to average 10 or so per summer, then it would take us about 15 years to cover them all. But if we keep at this rate, where we do one in the morning and one in the evening for a few weeks, at least we can get a little bit of a jump on the book of Psalms. Actually, as we discussed this morning, it's five different books that are kind of broken up by their theme or by what their subject matter is, not necessarily by their time chronologically and not even by author, but by their subject matter. And we discussed that a little bit this morning as well. Psalm 2, if you'll notice, is also not titled. We said that in the first 41 Psalms, that makes up the first book within the Psalms, that out of that, 37, 38 of them are attributed to David in their title. Well, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, neither one really have a title given to us, and neither one attribute to the author. Some say that this is written by David. In fact, if you were to turn to chapter number 4, verse number 25, we know that the early church attributed this psalm, Psalm 2, to David, because It says in verse number 25 of Acts chapter 4, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." That is a direct quote from Psalm 2. Now, whether the early church was saying literally it was by David or simply from the Psalms, since a great bulk of them are from David, again, as we mentioned this morning, it doesn't really matter in this case the author, because the message and the theme are very clear even without that detail. And these two Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, directly tie together. Some even study them as though they are one psalm because they flow so well together in their subject matter and how they parallel things from one to the next. And so we're going to look at that this evening. Let's read it and then let's get into our study of it. Verse number 1 says, "Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Remember, we just read in Acts chapter 4 where it says against the Lord and against his Christ. Again, Greek word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah or anointed one. So literally it's saying they take up against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, and when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Father, we ask that you would help us to do that tonight, that your word would ensure us that you are God and that you are in control, and therefore we can trust you. We can place our faith. We can find refuge in you. And we will praise you for helping us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to ask you this question as we get started. Have you ever thought about what is going on in the world? Well, of course we have. Especially these last few weeks and especially the last few months, this year, even within our church, for some context within our church, and we have lost a pastor and a senior pastor emeritus, and some in our church have lost loved ones, even to the virus and to other diseases or to just the time and the age. And we have had some trial in our lives individually, trial in our church, and struggle in our culture and society. And we know that our world often has struggle in different places and in different ways. Do you ever wonder what's going on? If you were to watch the news or turn on, bring up a website or read the newspaper, and you were to describe this earth that God created to be a beautiful, wonderful thing, and these people that he created to be in his image, these human beings, and you read descriptions of war and fighting, brokenness, hunger, starvation. When you read of the twisting of God's word and God's law, when you read about confusion amongst people and what the purpose of this world and what our lives are really for, when you hear arguments back and forth about what we really are supposed to be in this world, when you hear, especially when you hear of the devaluing of life, whether that is as the unborn or infants or children, whether it is those that are pulled into the corporate world simply as a statistic, or whether it is those that are factored or added to some political reasoning or scheme or game, or whether it is internationally with from country to country, how we devalue the life of a human being. And these things should grieve the heart of a believer. They really should. You should not be able to look at this world and just say, well, I can take joy in God. All of these things don't really matter. The Bible teaches us that these things, these hardships, should grieve our hearts, because the world is not as God created it to be. Our lives are not the way that God will one day make them in perfection, and it hasn't happened yet. So these things should sorrow and grieve our hearts. But let's not be confused. They should not cause us to despair. The thoughts, and as we look around at this world, should grieve our hearts, but they should not make our hearts despair. They should not make us quit. They should not make us give up. And if you today, if you this week, if you these months and this year have looked around at the world around you, or even at your own life, you need this psalm this evening. Our world needs this psalm this evening. This psalm is going to remind us of true reality. In a world where we put on a TV show and call it reality, when in actuality it is nothing like what the real world actually is. And sometimes we can be confused as to what reality really is when one side says we're going to win, or they're going to win, or things are bad or things are good. What does the Bible actually say? It's going to actually outline for us a full world view of how we can look at this life and the life to come. And what we need this evening is a clear reminder that there is someone that is in control, and it is not us. It is no human being on this round earth planet. It is no one, in fact, that is born or created in this universe. It is God and God alone. And we need to take the wide angle lens of Scripture that God has given us in Psalm 2 and view the world from God's point of view. So that's what we're going to do this evening. The psalm itself breaks up into four main parts, three verses each. If you were looking at this in the original language and poetry form, it's really four sections with three lines or three stanzas. And they break down in this way. Number one, the world's rage. Number two, God's response. Number three, the sun's reign. And number four, the blessed refuge, or the refuge or the submission of the blessed man. What is going on in this world right now in 2020 is really not all that new. It's not as though these things have never happened before. The world has never seen disease. People have never seen distress. We have never battled and fought and argued. It's not as though the world has never experienced anything like this. In fact, it has over and over and over again. And it will experience this until a good and gracious and mighty king comes to vanquish sin and make things right forever. What is happening in the world is not unique in that it has never happened before. That is why we can turn to Psalm 2 and find our instruction and ultimately our refuge. Let's look, number one, at this. The world's rebellion, or the world's rage. Verse number one, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Notice, if you would, in the middle of verse 2, sort of the end of verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. There's no clearer statement of what is really going on in our world. And we are often guilty of it as well in our sin nature. That in sin, mankind rebels and resists the God who created them. They rebel and resist against what God created them for. And we often, even as Christians, when we revert to our sin nature, are giving in to the very thing that God saved us from, resistance against who he is and a relationship with him. We see this as the question is posed in verse number 1. Why do the heathen rage? Why do they rebel? Why do we resist? Why, as humanity, do we turn aside or turn against, as it says, our God? It breaks this down into five things. It says, why do the heathen rage? But there's actually five parts of this rebellion that are described in verses 1 through 3. And let's look quickly at each one of these. The first one, first part of this rebellion is rage. The word there means to be in tumult or commotion. It's a type of word that would describe a swirling sea or an ocean that crashes an object against a rocky shore over and over and over again. If you were to be tossed aside and battered, and if you were to be, imagine being shipwrecked in the midst of the sea or the ocean, and it drives you down under the water, and when you come up, you're really not sure, do I go this way or do I go this way? This is the right way. No, this is the right way. That's the idea that this word rage gives. It's not necessarily just saying raged with anger, but it is saying in commotion and in confusion. Why are the lost? Why is this world tossed and turned about without true direction? Because life without God is chaotic. Life without God has no true course. Life without God is lost. That's why we call those without God the lost. So it says, part of this rebellion, this first part, it says that there's rage, there's confusion and commotion. The second thing is that there is imagining. You see it in verse number 1. Why do the people rage and imagine a vain thing? The word imagine there means to plot or to dwell on. In fact, if you look at Psalm chapter 1, verse number 2, where it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the, verse number 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The word meditate in chapter 1, verse 2 is the same word that we see imagine in chapter 2, verse 1. To think on, to plot, to make a plan, to dwell on in your mind over and over and over. It is the description of a world that over and over plans and thinks and plots against God. It says that they meditate, notice the end of verse 1, a vain thing, a useless, empty, worthless thing, that their purpose has no meaning. Their chance of success is little to none. And we will see why. Or it is, their chance of success is zero if they stand before and against their God. So we see there, number one, why that part of the rebellion is that there is rage or confusion, commotion. We see that there is imagination or dwelling, meditating on things that are useless. And then number three, it says they set themselves, they take a stand. It says we won't take it anymore. Look at verse number 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. That word where it says set themselves, they take a firm resolution. We will not deal with this anymore. It's as if they are putting their feet down and saying, God will not affect us any longer. So when it describes this rebellion, it says there's confusion and rage. There is plotting and there is meditating on things that are useless and worthless. It says that they have decided in those things, that they have set themselves. And then number 4, it says the rulers take counsel. That's the same word in chapter 1, verse 1, or Psalm 1, verse 1 we studied today. Standeth not in the counsel of the ungodly. That is the advisement or the consult. Where does their counsel lead? Notice if you would in verse number 2. They counseled together against the Lord and against the Messiah, against his anointed. So follow with me if you would the progression of this rebellion. Say, there is confusion, there is commotion, there is rage. We are all over the place in this world. And because of that, now we meditate and we think on, we dwell on, we imagine, we plot over and over. How are we going to fix this problem ourselves? And then they say, well, we will take a stand. Ultimately, they take a stand in their counsel or in their culture, in their ideas against God. In other words, they blame God. The world's rebellion blames God for its condition in the first place. Our world is full of problems and sin and trouble and hurt and ache. And the world, in their response without Christ in the rebellion, rage and confusion, plot against the Lord, blame God for the troubles in this world, and then take a stand against Him. And then notice the fifth thing, if you would. They say, verse number 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They say, we will break free from God. Look at the progression. They think about confusion and commotion in this world. They meditate on worthless plans and plotting. And then in rebellion, we take a stand against God, counseling, consulting, and eventually set our minds against Him. And then we say, we will not take it any longer. We will break free from God. That is the progression of this rebellion. But notice, when we start to see some of the encouragement here, notice what it says in verse number 5, that ultimately their action, all their rage, all their imagining, all their consulting and ideas, all their plotting, all of their standing against the Lord leads to what? Verse 3. They say, let us break the bands asunder and cast away their cords. It doesn't say that they do break apart from the Lord. It says that they say. Because ultimately that is all that it can lead to, because God is in control. In reality, their words are just that, words. They may even become actions, but take all of it to its very end and God will have the final say. There's a lot of voices in this world crying out and hollering out and raging out, screaming out against the Lord, but they are just that, voices. The reality is, no matter what anyone tells us, the Bible tells us that God is in control. No matter if someone comes in and changes our world or our lives, no matter if someone removes our sense of security or physical hope, even to the place that we lose our own lives, at the end, God still has the final say. That leads us to number 2, God's response. First, we saw the world's rebellion. Second, number 2, let's look at God's response. What does God do when He sees this? When He sees the raging, the imagining, what does God do when He sees people standing against Him? Verse number 4, He sitteth in the heavens and shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, or meaning kind of a mocking spirit. And then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. It says first, in part of His response, is that He laughs. Now, if you were to look at this, this would almost seem sarcastic, sort of snarky or smart aleck. But it says that He sits in heaven and shall laugh. This is really sort of a anthropomorphism, meaning giving God, ascribing to God humanly words. We don't know that it is literally God laughing at audibly as we do, but it's a description of His spirit and His attitude towards the rebellion against Him. Now, don't take this where it says that He laughs or that He mocks, that He takes it lightly. Don't think that He's treating this as some game. It means that He views their attempts as futile. It means that He looks, in a way, in a pitying view at such a lesser being trying to attack the great, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable God. Like a father watching a child try to crawl away in rebellion, to get away, to get someplace they can't see. When Lex now is about a little over a year and a half now, he's walking and crawling all over the place. And when he wants to try to go somewhere away from me, he doesn't want to leave. He doesn't want to go to my room. He doesn't want to go wherever I'm trying to take him. He'll run away. He'll crawl up the stairs. He'll go behind a chair. And in a way, it is funny to me at this point in life, but he's rebelling. He's running away from me. And I watch him and I snicker and laugh, because I know that he could never really escape me if I want to follow after him. And the same is true of the Lord. He looks at the rebellion of man as futile, of no effect. Then in verse number 5, it says, then, meaning after a certain amount, a set amount of time, he will speak. There's no stopping his words. He will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, his deep displeasure with them. It says that God watches almost in an amused way. This is, you cannot escape me. You can't escape my wrath. You can't escape my hand or my power. But you also can't go outside the depths of my mercy and my love. I am an all-encompassing God. But one day, that waiting and that watching will turn to wrath and judgment. Now, to this point, this is not an encouraging thing. If you look at the world and you think about the world's rebellion, and then you look at God and see that he's, in a way, laughing, and that he is viewing this as futile, and that one day his wrath will, in rage, destroy all sin and remnant of it. Piddly people blinded by their sin, an almighty God who laughs pitifully, then expresses wrath. Why is this an encouraging thing? Well, we are not left without hope. If you would, look at verse number 6. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So it says the Lord, yes, thinks of this as a pitiful attempt to rebel. Yes, he will punish sin and rebellion. But he is not without mercy. Now to Israel, this was their comfort as they would have read Psalm 2. He says, we still have a kingdom. We look around at the world and we see the world around us. Assyria and all these different groups. You think of Jonah and how he viewed Nineveh and all these different, the Canaanites and all the people around that were evil, that did not see God in their view, that rebelled against God with their actions and lives and their minds and their words. When we think about these things, we think about, there's some sort of alarm that just went off in the parking lot. I was making sure it wasn't me. As we think about, you never know what happens when you guys aren't here. As we think about these things, about God's, how God treats this rebellion. But notice in verse number 6, he treats it with mercy. Israel would say, well, yes, you rage, but we still have a king that God has placed. They could point to David and say, a good king, a great king that rules in following God with his heart. You say Solomon, a king that expanded the borders and kind of grew the kingdom as no one else had. And then you think of Josiah and Hezekiah and other kings as they go through. But that is not the king that Jesus is speaking of here. We see that and leads us to number 3, the son's reign. This is not just speaking of a Jewish king, of a king on a physical throne. Why? Because verse 7 and 8 could not describe a human king. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what is he saying? This is not just any king. No, this is an eternal king. There's a deeper layer to this psalm than you may originally see. If you were to look at this psalm, you say, this is great, this is true, but peel back the layers, and there's an even greater truth and an even deeper truth that we find. And it describes the reign of this king. We know it must be the Christ. Look at what it says in verse 7. Thou art my son, and I have begotten thee, the only begotten son. Verse number 8 says, ask, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Well, what would that mean? Well, this is not a physical king. There's no king of Israel that inherited other lands or Gentiles. It's speaking of Jesus when he comes, that he can save the Gentiles from their sins. He can save outside of the family of Israel, and therefore in his inheritance, in those that he brings into the family of God, he brings those from without, the heathen. So this is speaking of Jesus Christ. And what does it say about his kingdom? It says in verse number 7 that it is sovereign. His reign is sovereign. Says, I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. There's no higher authority to go to. You say, well, who is the king? Jesus is the king. Well, who says he's the king? Does Egypt say that? Does Rome say that? Does Greece say that? Does America say that today? And it doesn't matter who says it. God has said, Jesus is king. And his reign is sovereign. Verse 8, his reign, though, is merciful. We mentioned it or alluded to it a moment ago. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He's saying, you are going to win souls across this earth. The kingdom of Jesus will not be bordered or bound up by physical lands or kept in by oceans and seas. The kingdom of Jesus will spread across the planet. People of every tribe and tongue and nation and belief will repent of their sins, trust in him as their Savior, and Jesus Christ will reign sovereignly over all, and he will reign mercifully, and that he does not establish his kingdom by crushing and vanquishing and destroying all foes. Jesus' kingdom is different in that he invites his foes to be part of his kingdom through the gospel. His reign is sovereign. His reign is merciful. But then you notice verse number 9, his reign is righteous. It is total. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Saying there, whether some have said it, this is referring to the breaking of their will, their submission to the gospel, or whether it is eventual in the sense that those who do not repent will be broken and will be punished. But his reign is total. There's nothing that escapes his reign. Verse number 10, and let's look at the final thing this evening. Verse number 10. How should we respond? How should we respond? We see that the world rebels against God. Then we see God's response to that rebellion is this laughing, pitiful, this is a sad and futile attempt at rebellion, and I will vanquish it, I will snuff it out, but not before I give a merciful king that is sovereign, that is merciful, that is gracious, but that will one day conquer and rule over all things spiritually and physically. So how should we respond to that from Psalm number 2? Look, if you would, at verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye shall perish. Ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So how should we respond? Remember in Psalm 1, we talked about this morning that there's two different men. It says that there's a blessed man, there's a godly man, one who is joyful and happy in his Lord, and then there is an ungodly man. And it gives a description. It says, here's what the godly man is like. Here's what the blessed man is like. And here's what the ungodly man is like. In that order. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 are about the blessed man. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 are about the ungodly. And then as a way, it does seem as though these two psalms are connected. They carry very similar themes. But now it's gone from seemingly one blessed man and one ungodly man in its description. And then chapter 2 starts with all the ungodly. All of those that have rejected and rebelled against their Lord. All of those in the world that have sinned against God. What are they like? And now it hones back in. And these final verses of the chapter are going to focus again on blessed people. People that are happy, people that are joyful, not necessarily always happy in every circumstance and that everything is perfect and good, but that are blessed in their God. So it says, hey, here's what a blessed man looks like. Here's what an ungodly man looks like. Hey, here's what ungodly people look like. Hey, here's how godly people respond to Christ. We'll notice these things about it and be done. The blessed find refuge. Number one, or letter A, they live with an eternal view. Verse number 10, be wise now, therefore, O kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. It says, be wise. Look further down the road. Don't just look at the rage of the world. But notice, be wise now. It says, kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Look further down than what you can physically see. And realize, second thing, realize that God is God. It says, be wise, pay attention, and when you view the Lord, what will be your response? Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This isn't saying serve Him quaking, wondering if He's going to destroy you, but it says realize that God is God. There's an undescribable disrespect for God in this world amongst those that are lost, and often even and sometimes amongst those that call Him their children or that call Him their father. We don't view the Lord with the reverence that we should. And when we rejoice, we do so boldly as though it's because of our own actions and not because of who God is. Then look at the final thing, verse number 12. It says an interesting phrase, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled, but a little blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. What does it mean to kiss the Son? If you have a note there in the middle of your Bible, most likely there's a number there that tells you to refer to the middle and gives you a little bit clearer description or translation of it there. This kiss would signify an homage of submission. It means literally to fasten together, to cling to attach yourself to in submission. He says, give yourself to Him, kneel before Him, and live humbly now. Because the truth is that there is coming a day when you will have no choice. The New Testament says in Philippians that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He gives us the opportunity to do so willingly and in submission here on this earth. But one day, all those that He has created will kneel before Him and confess that He is God and that He is Lord. And it says here in verse 12, it kind of echoes that thought, kiss the Son or attach yourself, submit to the Son now. Because there is coming a day when the merciful action of the Lord will run out in the sense that He will judge those that have rebelled against Him. And then it says it clearly at the end of verse 12, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Where it says that phrase, put their trust, it literally means seek or take refuge in. Blessed are they that find refuge in Jesus. Not in winning, not in being having their opinion confirmed, not in having their view established as right. We don't take refuge in earthly success. We don't take refuge in having the final say. We don't take refuge in our position as Christians. We take refuge in a person, Jesus Christ. It says in Psalm 1 that the blessed man, and it gives us some descriptions, it gives us those negative descriptions we talked about this morning. He does not walk or sit or stand in the way of sinners, in those that are ungodly, those that scoff and mock. He avoids those and stays away from those. Then it gives us a positive. It says the blessed man delights in the word of God. And then chapter 2 concludes, or Psalm 2 concludes with telling us something else about the blessed man. The blessed man seeks refuge in God's Son. All is well in my soul. We sing that song and we enjoy singing it. But is all really well with your soul? You can ask yourself that question this evening. If you're trying to take refuge, if we are trying to take refuge in the fact that everything is going to get better, we're going to be miserable. If we take refuge in the fact that the virus will go away, that there will be peace in our society, and that there will be peace on this earth, that no one will be mistreated or targeted or turned against. If that's what we take refuge in, we will be disappointed. If we take refuge in our beliefs or our morals, if we take refuge in our ministries or our actions, we will be sad and disappointed. But if we take refuge in our King, because He is sovereign, because He controls all, and even when people plan and plot and stand against Him and say, you cannot control us, God, it says that He still rules and He still reigns even then. And in this is what we take refuge. We hear the phrase, all is well that ends well. Psalm 2 teaches us tonight, all is well and all will end well with Jesus on his throne ruling over all. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you that we can come before you and submit to you. We ask you to forgive us for our pride, to forgive us that we take refuge sometimes in being right, or we take refuge in who we are and our own actions and the families that we have and the lives that we have seemingly, or in our opinion, that we have created or established, and we take refuge in the physical world when in reality you are trying to turn our eyes to something far greater and far deeper. Not just a king on a physical throne ruling people well, but a king over all the universe that rules perfectly. God, help us. Help us to follow you. And even though the world around us is confused and there is commotion, and we see that there are people that plot against you, that take a stand against you, that stand up together and say, God cannot control us, we hope and pray that that is not the case of our lives, that we humbly and willingly and beautifully submit to your will, to your word, and to your way. And we pray this in your name.